Father God, not because of who we are, but because of what you have done. We stand in a place, and outside the sign reads church. There are other nations in the world that can't do that. There are other people in the world that can't proclaim their faith in safety. We thank you for being in a place that we can do that. We thank you for being in a place that we can speak openly, that we can be salt and light, and we're not afraid of the name of Jesus. But Father, I thank you for those people who do live in those countries, who do risk it all for your name. May we be every day as bold as our brothers and sisters in Christ in telling others that there's a God who's done something miraculous for just them, so that they too can be yours. Be with us as you open your word. May it speak to us personally, individually. May it draw closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Wouldn't it be great if someone were to develop a means to permanently solve death from starvation or malnutrition? Wouldn't that be great? Yeah? Okay, all right. Well, maybe you're going to get excited about this. What about a means to provide clean, safe drinking water so every person has water free of disease and harmful chemicals? Would you like that one? All right. Or how about this? How about an effective, no-cost cure-all for every sickness and every disease? A permanent cure for colds, flu, chronic pain. How about that one, Jack? Where you at?
Yes.
Chronic pain, pneumonia, Alzheimer's, leukemia, seasonal allergies. We've got some migraine sufferers in here. Viruses, cancer, everything. Wouldn't that be incredible?
Yep.
It would be absolutely incredible. It would literally change the world forever. Paul was sent on a mission by God. His mission was to distribute the most precious commodity the world had ever seen. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans presents his message to believers in Rome. And Paul had the confidence and assurance that Jesus is the solution to life's biggest problem. In Romans, Paul presents the good news as a cure formulated by God to be 100% effective against the terminal disease of sin. The message of the gospel, which Paul received directly from Jesus after his resurrection, became the driving force of everything behind Paul's life from that moment forward. The book of Romans has been described as his magnus opus. Ooh, that's fancy. Magnus opus. In other words, it's his greatest achievement as a writer. It's like the best thing he's ever written. And in other words, this book, what it does is it systematically presents the gospel through which the message reveals God's righteousness. And in addition to presenting the gospel, Paul addresses a lot of significant issues relating to Christians in the first century. Romans teaches what humans are really like, what they need, and what God has done to provide a way to escape separation from him, to escape eternal death. This letter teaches what a lifestyle that grows out of a Christian worldview looks like, and how that view tackles issues, basic issues, within the Roman cultural context. That means for you and I, what we're going to find in these pages of Romans, we should expect to uncover some eternal truths. Some things that we can take out of that culture, we can put in our culture, our context, our present day situation, and we can apply those in our life. Romans is a letter that offers God's truth and presents how that truth, when we do something with it, it impacts our life. It helps us influence people for Christ. The letter is rich in content. It's filled with theology, information about God. And it has a lot of practicality in how you and I apply things to walk with Christ. His message was a lot more than just, hey, Romans, here's about salvation. Here's how you get rescued from eternal punishment. Author Chuck Swindoll said this. It said, that grand plan, of which we're all invited to become a part of, is nothing less than the Creator's intention to bring his creation under divine authority, to cleanse it from evil, to redeem, reclaim, and renovate the universe so that it'll be fully reflecting God's glory once again, right back to creation. So whatever your circumstance, whatever your situation, wherever you're at on your spiritual journey, the truths Paul's going to share with us in this letter can literally change you forever when you apply them. So tonight we're going to begin a study of the book of Romans. If you haven't figured that out yet, we're going to go through the book of Romans. In the Bible, the epistles or the letters that were inspired by God through these men to capture his word, they're grouped together by author and audience. Romans is the sixth book of the New Testament. So you've got Matthew, you've got Mark, you've got Luke, John. Those are the four Gospels. We just finished studying John. And then you have Acts. You might remember Acts we looked at in 2021 and 2022. And then you have Romans. Paul wrote 13 letters, and Romans is the biggest one that he wrote. It was around 57 AD, near the end of his third missionary journey. So it's not the first Paul letter. It's kind of in the middle of his escapades, if you will, for Christ. But it is this magnus opus we talked about. At the time of his letter, most of the believers were Gentiles because the Jews were expelled from the city by Emperor Claudius in AD 49. So there's a lot of clues in Romans that give us that indication that it's mostly Gentiles at that point in time. So through this letter, Paul seeks to take his mission to a new level. He's been doing these missionary journeys, he's been going, but here he wants to enlist the people in Rome to join him on serving God, on impacting others. Chapter 16 tells us that Paul did know a few believers in Rome by name, but he'd never been there. Thus, Paul begins his letter by introducing himself to his audience. His audience being Christians worshiping in house churches in Rome. Again, there's things in Romans that make us believe that what they're really doing is meeting in houses, not necessarily synagogue at this time. So if you have your Bibles, guess what? We're starting with Romans chapter 1. You can turn there, and we're going to begin by reading verse 1. This week, I'm going to look at the Christian Standard Bible translation, probably pretty close in any. But verse 1 says this. It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. In verse 1, we want to notice the way Paul introduces himself to his readers. Hi, it's me, Paul. Maybe you've heard of me, but we've never met. So let me tell you about myself. Specifically, let me tell you about who I am now. The first self-descriptor Paul uses to describe himself is that of his identity. Paul tells them, I am a slave to Christ. I am a slave to Christ. Doulos is the word there, the Greek word that Paul uses in this first verse. And it's a word that indicates a servant, a bond servant in some translations. But it's a doulos. That's the Greek word. You might remember this because we studied it a few years back when we studied the Apostle Paul through the book of Acts. We saw him a lot. That word, I'll remind you, is the most abject, servile term used by Greeks to denote a slave. One who was bound to his masters in cords, so strong that only death could break them. Someone who served their master to the disregard of their own interests. A person whose will is swallowed up by the will of their master. When you and I think of servants, we think of butlers and maids and even people that help us when we go out to eat. When we think of the word slave, it always brings about a negative connotation. You know, the same was true for the Greeks and the Romans. They despised servitude. They despised mandatory service, compulsory service. That meant you lost your freedom. And to lose your freedom, you lost your dignity. And Rome was pretty high on the self-dignity scale. In the Old Testament, the term doulos was sometimes used to refer to illegal or unreasonable service, such as when Israel was enslaved to Egypt, they were doulos. Or Jacob's servitude to Laban. No one really wanted the title of being a doulos. That is, unless that bond servant is in service to God. That self-descriptor of that type of slave could not have been more prized by first century Christians. To be a bond slave of God in the Old Testament, that was people like Abraham, Moses, David. And in the New Testament, Paul's not the only one that calls himself a doulos. James does that. Peter does that. Jude. They all call themselves slaves to God. That's how they identify themselves in the Bible. So as you know, Paul began his life with a totally different agenda. The custom of dual names was common in those days. Luke writes in Acts that the names Saul and Paul were interchangeable. He was born into a Jewish family, and he became the most prominent member of the tribe of Benjamin. Acts 22:3 tells us he grew up in Jerusalem. He studied under a gentleman by the name of Gamaliel, who was a leading Jewish teacher in Paul's day. Paul was a devout Jew. He was a Pharisee and one who zealously sought to protect God's law that he understood. Paul had no tolerance for Jesus' followers because he believed they were propagating dangerous doctrine. Doctrine that would undermine Judaism. But all that changed when he encountered the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. That change left him different forever, that encounter. Next, Paul says to himself, after saying, I'm a slave to God, he moves on to his second self-descriptor. He talks about his office and his authority. He tells them that he has been called to be God's apostle. Apostolos is the Greek word there. I've been called to be God's apostle, which means I've been sent on an official mission by Jesus himself. An apostle is someone sent to accomplish a task on behalf of the sender. By introducing himself in this way, he's really claiming authority. But he's not claiming authority based on his education. He's not claiming authority based on his post-conversion character. Not even the fact that he talked to Jesus one-on-one and Jesus gave him things that he didn't give anyone else. They're all incredible credentials Paul had. He could have listed them, but he didn't. He tells them, I've been called into the mission field on the basis of a mandate directly from God. God commissioned me. So his authority, my authority comes from him because it's really his authority through me. And lastly, Paul describes himself in a third way. He encapsulates his entire mission, his God-given purpose in just a few words. Paul tells them, I've been set apart for the gospel, specifically to teach and preach the gospel. I've been set apart to preach and teach the gospel. That's the third way Paul describes himself in verse 1. The Greek word translated into set apart is apphoriso. which simply means to appoint or to separate or to reserve. Now, I have no doubt the people in Rome, they knew about Paul's education. They knew about Paul's upbringing. They knew how high he raised in the ranks of Jewish teachers, how well he was respected among the Jews. They would have also known about his reputation, how he persecuted Christians before he met Christ. And absolutely, given the timing of his letter, the people in Rome would have heard about his miraculous conversion. They knew Paul and his commitment to preaching the gospel, making disciples, teaching, planting churches throughout his missionary journeys. In this letter, we see Paul describe himself not in terms that people can relate to him, his upbringing, his life, his activities and achievements. Paul describes himself in terms of my relationship with God. That's how Paul describes himself. Then Paul continues the opening of his letter by beginning to explain a little bit about this good news. And he's going to talk a lot about that in Romans that he's been commissioned to share. He's going to do that in verses 2 through 4. And then in verse 5, he's going to talk a little bit more about this apostleship thing. So let's read tonight's passage in full. I'm going to reread verse 1, and we're going to look through verse 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh, and was appointed to be the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the Gentiles, including you, who are also called by Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, loved by God, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have time to unpack all the richness that can just be found in these few extra verses, but I want to focus on how Paul addresses his audience and the way in which he includes and enlists his readers to see themselves and to live their lives in the same way Paul introduces himself. Paul wants his readers to see their identity, their office, their authority, and their purpose, not of their own, but from God. He says, through him, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the Gentiles, including you who are called by Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, loved by God, called as saints. Paul tells the believers that they are beloved. They are the beloved of God. They are members of the entire body who have received God's grace. And he points out their responsibility. You have a duty as a follower of Christ, as a Christian, to bring about the obedience of faith, he says. To be holy, to be set apart, to be saints for the sake of God's name. You know, what we've looked at so far kind of brought a question to my mind, and I thought about it for me, and I want you guys to think about for you. Each one of us should ask ourselves, based on what we've seen in just these opening verses of Romans, take a few seconds and ask yourself this: how do I present myself to others? How do I present myself to others? Just like Paul and the believers to whom Paul writes this letter, Scripture says very clearly many places that those who have given their faith to Christ, those here, believers here, we've been set apart for the gospel. All believers in Jesus are called to be saints for the sake of God's name. Each one of us is uniquely, wonderfully made, we're told in Psalm 139:14. Our circumstances and situations are not the same. Your life story is unique. Your experiences, your current circumstances are at the core of how God can use you to perform a special work that's earmarked just for you within his plan. The question is, how do you and I present ourselves to others? Well, I don't start my conversations with, "Hello, my name is Robert. I'm a slave to Christ who's been called by God to go on a mission to share the gospel of Jesus." What I do present to myself is this. I speak often about my faith. I boast about God has how he has protected my marriage, how he's blessed me with a wonderful family. I speak often about all of you, my church family. I tell people about this thing that happens at 7 on Saturday nights. It's called Westbridge. I stress how often I talk about who I'm becoming because of Christ instead of who I was without him. For 20 years, whenever there's something going on and these doors are open, I've tried to make it a priority to be here with my brothers and sisters in Christ. People who lift me up, people who encourage me, who show me the way, who challenge me in my Christian walk. Now, when someone asks me what I do for a living, I talk to them about the new mission God has me on as a pastor. And I readily admit my need for strength. I'm imperfect, I make mistakes, and I'm happy to admit that. Just last week, you might not have noticed this, but you had the right verse on your outline. You totally had the wrong reference. And on another night, only a handful of weeks ago, the slides behind me, John 10, John 10, John 10, the entire night was about John 11. I'm definitely not afraid to speak of my shortcomings. You guys know them, you've seen them, if you've been around. To highlight just how imperfect I am. And they're just a few of the ways that I try to present myself to others, which I hope they see and affirm. Thinking not about me, but the God I serve. Friends, my point is not to draw attention to myself. I'm no different. I'm no better than any of you. I'm a sinner set apart, having received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of God's name. I say this because I hope it illustrates this point. While you and I don't describe ourselves like Paul does, I mean, maybe somebody does, I don't, others can and will describe us based on our words. Others can and will describe us based on our actions, our priorities. Which brings us to a second question we can ask ourselves. What do others see when they stand next to me? What do others see when they stand next to me? Because they're going to see my actions and hear about my priorities. They're going to hear my words. What I want others to see in me is that I'm a committed God follower who understands their life is about a little bit more than just me. That what I do is for God's name's sake. But that can only happen if I'm obeying God. And I'm fighting the sin in my life. I'm not perfect. They're going to see those things. But I hope what they see is the battle that God's partnering with me on. Here in this passage, we see that Paul, he's really concerned that the believers obey God rather than obey sin. Paul was motivated because God's grace was extended to him. He got salvation, and he never forgot that grace, nor did he ever take it for granted. Paul was one of the most educated, scripture-savvy individuals of his time. Yet he boasted in Christ's strength. He highlighted this his weakness in 2 Corinthians 12:19. He said, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Having received God's grace, Paul considered himself the worst of sinners. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:16. Paul knew he had no right to speak in God's name, to reach out in God's love, to lead God's people. However, because of the same grace Paul got, he lived obediently in faith to the calling he was given. Rather than simply referring to faith, which he could have, Paul uses this expanded phrase that literally translates in English, the obedience of faith. But what exactly does Paul mean here? Many scholars and biblical writers, they look at faith and they take that Greek word pistis and they see faith as the basis for obedience. In other words, when you commit yourself to Christ through faith, well, that leads you to obey God in your life. Kind of step one, step two. This seems to suggest that faith is kind of, you just start with faith, and then after that, it's all about obedience. But that's not really how it works. Faith is central to every step of our journey with God. We never stop needing to have faith in every stage of our Christian walk. Elsewhere in Romans, pistis, that word for faith, Paul uses to identify obedience that is faith. In other words, people obeying the gospel. However, the second way seems to put them together. Whereas Paul, when he talks about it, he's typically talking about one or the other. So, how are we best able to understand what Paul's talking about here when he uses this phrase, the obedience of faith? Well, there's a gentleman, is a New Testament scholar and professor. His name is Douglas Moo. And he suggests that we interpret the words in the phrase as mutually interpreting. What do we mean by that? Simply this: faith, if genuine, always has obedience as its outcome. Faith, if genuine, always has obedience as its outcome. And obedience, if it is to please God, must always be accompanied by faith. Obedience, if it is to please God, must always be accompanied by faith. When we come to Christ, we begin to learn to live out our commitment as God begins to work, transforming our minds so that we may do his will. We can never obey without believing. Faith is essential for true obedience. And in the same token, genuine faith results in obedience. Faith and obedience are like two sides of the same coin. They must be distinguished. There's one side and there's the other, but they cannot be separated. We can't have one without the other. Paul tells his readers, it is essential that you have both faith and obedience. So it brings us to the takeaway for applying what we've learned in just the introductory greeting of Paul's letter. You and I need to live both sides of the coin. We need to live both sides of the coin. Because like we said, faith, if genuine, always has obedience as its outcome. Obedience, if it is to please God, must always be accompanied by faith. I am so grateful from the beginning of the first Westridge Community Church service 21 years ago. This level of obedience and faith has been reinforced through application-oriented teaching. Where in addition to increasing our understanding of God's word, you and I have been taught from this spot. We've been challenged from this spot in practical ways to apply what God says to make a difference in our life. Many times putting into practice what God's word says we should do, well, that can be challenging. Sometimes it's even counterintuitive. Love my enemies? Really? God, really? This is a key driver behind the need for you and I to live both sides of the coin, the faith of obedience. Following God's plan for our life, doing that which He's called us to do, even when we don't understand the details, even though we don't like what He's saying, well, we don't understand what He's doing, where things are going, if it'll ever be solved, if it'll make a difference in our lifetime. Scripture teaches us that God is always at work. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We just need to live both sides of the coin. We need to have faith and obedience, regardless of the situation. We need to have faith to obey Him, even though we don't know what's going on, even though we don't know what step is happening next. And we need to do the same on the obedience side. Waiting for us at the end of our journey is an eternal future in heaven. In Revelation, we're told that when we get to heaven, God has a new name for us. It's His name. And it's who we will be for all of eternity. Revelation 2:17 says this. It says, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. And then in Revelation 3:10 we read, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. While I'm still here on earth, I'm still going to be known as Robert Colum. But I'm a different Robert Colum than before I gave my life to Him. The same goes for each of you. When you said yes to the cross, when you placed your faith in Jesus, even now, He has changed your name. Not what we're talking about in Revelations. That's different. We'll get that name in glory. But I'm talking about the way your self-description now relates between you and God. You know what? You and I went from being a slave to sin to a son or daughter of God. We became co-heirs with Christ. You went from being lost to having been found. You went from a place of unworthiness to becoming worthy, not because of what you did, not because of what I did, but because of what Christ did in His sacrifice. You are accredited His righteousness. You're a chosen child of God, a member of God's house, forever changed from too far gone to saved by grace. You're not a citizen of this world, you're a citizen of heaven. You're no longer the old you. Paul Saul was no longer the old Paul Saul. He was the new Paul Saul. And when you gave your name to Christ, your life to Christ, you're the new you. So as you greet others, remember, it's the new you. Christ has changed you. He's continue to change you. As the worship team prepares to come forward and close us in song, I want to encourage you, because this is really encouraging. When you present yourselves to others, think about your relationship with God. Let you and I continue to apply God's word. Let's let it transform us when we speak, when we act, so that what people see when they stand next to us is a person that's committed to follow Jesus, and it shows. They can see it. They can hear it. Maybe we don't even need to say it, but they know something's different.